Well, we have actually reached the third major part of our study. You know, we started out with how did we get here as a culture regarding affirming the idea of gay marriage, and we talked there a lot about epistemology. And in the last two Sundays, we said, well, what is a Christian epistemology? And when we deal with these questions like gay marriage and many questions, as Christians, we don't just want to convince a person about one particular issue. We really want to lead people to see that God is not silent with humanity, that God has spoken to humanity, and that ultimately God is the one who has the right, the authority, to establish good and evil, right and wrong. And God's ultimate expression of speaking to humanity was the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, whatever issue we're discussing, if we want people to be right with God, they have to know Jesus Christ. They have to submit to Christ's Lordship. And so, when these controversial questions come up, ultimately there's going to be no agreement unless we agree to a common authority base. If we don't agree as to who defines good and evil, we're never going to agree on all these other questions. So we might as well just cut to the chase. And when we're discussing gay marriage with someone, we might as well say, well, my perspective is we need to talk about who makes the definitions. And I'm a Christian, and I believe that God makes the definitions in Jesus Christ. And we need to see who He is. That's my authority. And maybe that'll be the end of the conversation. Well, at least you got to mention the Lord's name and that He has something to do with this world. Or maybe that'll be the opening of a conversation to where you can say, well, let's talk about who Jesus is. And so we really want to steer the conversation to those fundamental issues. God has initiated the conversation with humanity. We won't use the word epistemology when we're talking to our coworker, maybe. But we will talk about authority. And so the last 2 weeks we talked about a Christian epistemology. What does it look like? Christ is the center of that epistemology, and we talked about how to present Him in that light. And I'll just say this and then we'll move on. Christ not only mediates grace to humanity, Christ mediates knowledge to humanity. God is an unknown God. Truth is unreachable. Christ is the one who mediates to humanity true knowledge. And we looked at that last week. Evangelicalism has gotten too small of a role as to Christ. He forgives our sins and that's about it. And when we go over here for knowledge and epistemology, we think on our own. But when it comes to forgiveness of sins, we think about Christ. That is a truncated view of who Jesus is. And if you weren't with us last week, I'd encourage you to get that tape. It's really kind of the high point of this whole study, part two. Not that these other parts aren't very important. So today we're going to start the third part of our study is addressing the non-religious type person regarding gay marriage. And the fourth part of our study is going to be addressing the religious person, arguments for gay marriage. And then we're going to talk about practical matters, the fifth part. But let's go to this third part here today, addressing the non-religious regarding gay marriage. Here we need to divide our study into two separate sections. And you'll notice that I have non-religious in quotes. And that's because many of the people I'm thinking about in this category are not atheists. But they are not serious religious practitioners. In my extended family in California, most of them are not Christians. None of them are atheists. But none of them are serious religious practitioners. That's the category of people I'm talking about here in part three of our study. And by religious, I'm referring then to serious religious practitioners who are actively defending the idea of gay marriage. They go to church every Sunday and they give their money to churches, and they claim to be defending Christianity, and they actively defend gay marriage. That's part four of our study. We're on part three of our study, the non-atheist, non-religious practitioner in our culture. So, assuming, for whatever reason, someone is willing to listen to our perspective, and assuming we began by introducing them to Christ's authority, that's our authority base, Christ and His words, and that Christ directed us to all Scripture, and they haven't turned us off yet, assuming we've done that part of the conversation, and they're still willing to listen to us, then how do we proceed about this matter of gay marriage? Now, of course, there can be more than one way to proceed. But a simple and direct path is to present two definitions and God's stance about sexual immorality. I think that's the simplest path with this category of people, is we present two definitions. And we begin with the definition of male, female, and marriage. And I don't intend here to give a full definition of male, female, and marriage. I simply want to deal with those aspects that explicitly deal with this matter of gay marriage. So we begin with definitions, and we begin with the definition of male, female, and marriage. And we go straight to the Lord Jesus on this subject. Fortunately for us, He talked about this subject, so we can, having established our epistemological center, being Christ, that we can believe in Him, He's a credible witness. On this issue of marriage, we go straight to the Lord Jesus Himself. And here in Matthew, we begin with Matthew chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Now, Christians have a tendency to load a bunch of verses in their Bible and just randomly shoot them out. On these controversial issues, I don't think that's a good way to do it. I think you need to pick like one passage, one paragraph that directly addresses the issue. And you need to get people to start rolling around the teaching and the thought of that one passage and paragraph. And so on this whole subject of the definition of marriage, we don't need to shoot out 50 biblical texts that nobody understands. We need to get one or two key portions of the Word of God, and we need to get the thoughts of those portions of the Word of God into the minds of people. And this is great for marriage, Matthew 19. The Pharisees were discussing the matter of divorce here with the Lord. And defining marriage, the Lord Jesus does not think that the early chapters of Genesis are out of date. That's the first thing we learn from Matthew 19. He tells the Jews who questioned Him regarding divorce, He tells them that they should know the answer to the question He's asking them. They should already know this answer because they have Genesis 1 and 2. He goes on and He tells them, "Now the Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" So right off from the beginning, He goes to the Old Testament Scripture as the authority, and He corrects them. Haven't you read this? You already have the answer. "Have you not read that He made them at the beginning male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." This is very significant on the definition of marriage. Let's think about this for a minute. The phrase, "for this reason," that translation is helpful. Notice, it's right here. He made them, at the beginning, He made them male and female and said. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and so forth. For this reason. That's very significant. And that is a good translation. One of the most credible lexicons translates the Greek term here. It's not gar. Normally, therefore, comes from a gar in the Greek. That's not the case here. We have a stronger term here. And that's why some of our translations don't use therefore. They use for this reason. And the lexicon gives two definitions for that. Cause or reason for something. Because of, on account of, for the sake of. Or it's a marker of objective or purpose in order that. So for this reason is a good translation. He made them male and female for the reason of joining them together in marriage. They are biologically distinguished as male and female. And he made them that way for this reason of joining them together. They are created different from each other so that they can become married. That is one flesh. Therefore, one who is biologically male cannot cleave to another male and call him a wife. It can't be done. Not with these definitions. Wives are only biologically female. So the one you cling to is biologically female. For this reason, he made them male and female, that they may be joined together. That's marriage. That's his intent. Therefore, those of the same biological sex cannot form the union God describes here. They are not married in God's sight. It's very clear. For this reason, you have to think about that. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason," what reason? "That he made them male and female at the beginning. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and not cling to another man, but cling to a female, and the two, and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." If this is correct, which it is, then God's idea of marriage is inseparably bound up with joining, the joining of a biological male with the biological female. For this reason, he made them male and female in order to join them together. Now, in support of these statements, notice Jesus' statement in Matthew in verse 5. And said, "For this reason, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." That is 6, isn't it? All right, well, we'll fix that. Okay, 6. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Separate. Now think about that expression. Each marriage is joined together by God. Therefore, they're asking about divorce. Therefore, what God has joined together in these concrete places, these Jews are married, let no man separate. When did God join them together? When did they become joined? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. When they took the covenant. They became joined together when they joined together. But when they take that oath, God joins them together. Meaning, from that point on, he views them as one flesh. And from that point on, he expects them to behave in his world as he designed and intended them to behave of those who enter that covenant. So something supernatural happens every time a man and a woman stand up and make that oath to one another. God in heaven joins them together. So each marriage is joined together by God. This happens when male and female, designed to be joined, enter into a covenant with each other to be man and wife. God witnesses this covenant and joins them together. And then he zealously regulates this most basic of unions between man and woman, whom he has created and blessed. Now then, will God join male and male, female and female? No, he will not join them, because he specifically made them male and female differently in order to join them. For this reason, he specifically made them male and female with this joining in view. So no, he's not going to join male and male or female and female. They had to be created differently to be joinable. Do you see what I'm saying? Had he not created them differently, they would not be joinable. There would be no marriage. There would be no marriage if they hadn't been designed by God differently in order ultimately to be joinable. That joinable thing is a thing we call marriage. That's the definition. So no, God does not join male and male, female and female. Maybe you've never heard the argument this way. You need to very carefully think through this. God has designed all this for this reason. That phrase gets you to think through this. He made them differently in order that they would be joinable. And I just don't mean sexually. It's obviously strongly illustrated sexually. But it's joinable in a larger sense than that. But it obviously, it's very obvious. He made them different so they would be joinable in order to make that a marriage. So no, he doesn't join male and male, female and female. Also, regarding the definition of marriage, since Jesus pointed us to the first two chapters of Genesis regarding the divorce question, we can be confident that he would also use those chapters regarding the gay marriage question. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. And the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Even though Adam was very good, he was not complete. Nor was he able to carry out God's intention for creating him and to fill the earth and subdue it. He really could not do that on his own, could he? No. So it's not good for him to be alone. Now, the solution to Adam's lack was not the creation of another male. The solution to Adam's lack was the creation of a female. God created a female. This was what Adam, and by extension, all men need to remove the not goodness of Genesis 2:18. What do males really, really need to solve the problem presented in Genesis 2:18? They need a female. God knows that. God said that. Now, what God said sometimes greatly contradicts with our experience. That happens to all of us in different areas in life. And that happens to our dear gay and lesbian friends. What they experience seems to drastically contradict what God says. I'm a male. God says it's not good for me to be alone. And God knows what will solve my loneliness problem, and it's not Steve. It's Eve. He knows that. He says that. My experience doesn't agree with that. So now we're back to an epistemological problem, aren't we? Do we trust our experience, or do we trust what God reveals to us? So now those who are Christians and are struggling with these issues have to work it through that way. A gay person can be a Christian and has that longing for intimacy and relationship, but he does not see how it's ever possible that that would be fulfilled from someone of the opposite sex. That's his experience. But if that person's a Christian, they have to work through this. My experience doesn't line up with what God says. We have to acknowledge both. Their experience is real. They're not faking it. Just as you, when your experience conflicts with what God tells you, your experience is real. But God knows what Adam needs. God knows what solves the lack of Genesis 2:18. And he created a female. Now, God did not make a mistake. I've kind of already said it. But you see, God did not make a mistake regarding 3.5% of the male population. He simply didn't. Now, often those in heterosexual relationships think that God did make a mistake when he created the opposite sex. But this is simply not the case. And heterosexuals haven't found it that easy to work with God's solution either often, have they? Let's be honest. God says, Adam, this is a perfect solution. And we get married, and what do we find out? Oh, it doesn't seem like a perfect solution to me. This is hard. Who's right? God's right. Something else, of course, has happened that is causing our experience not to line up with the Word of God. That simple thing happened in Genesis chapter 3. We fell into sin. We rebelled against God's authority. That twisted all kinds of things. That's what happened. We don't need to redefine Genesis 1 and 2. We need to try to get back there by the grace of God. We need to get back there. So, God did not make a mistake in creating a female to meet the lack of Genesis 2:18 for Adam. The origination of the wide range of problems we face as men and women regarding our relationships with each other is not from God. Now, further in our definition of marriage, Genesis 1:28, procreation, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so forth. He blessed them. He gave them the ability to procreate, to create other human beings. He blessed them in that way. He gave them the power and the ability in this union, in the joining of them together. He gave them that ability. That's the idea of the blessing, which is amazing when you think about it. So he blessed them with the ability to procreate. Now, it's obvious that one of the purposes of marriage is procreation, and that Adam by himself was obviously lacking in the ability to procreate. That was part of his not goodness, his lack of ability to procreate on his own. Now, I'm assuming in this argument that the original intent of God regarding marriage remains the standard for a correct definition of marriage, even now in our fallen world. Knowing what we know of God's purposes for creating male and female, and knowing Adam's incompleteness in an unfallen world, would God join humans together in a union which cannot procreate and call this marriage? No, he would not. In an unfallen world, see, this is a thought question. This is a thought question. Knowing Adam's lack, knowing God's intention, he made them male and female to be joined together. In an unfallen world, would God join a male and male and call it marriage? No, of course he wouldn't. An unfallen world would be the ideal world. And in the ideal world that he has just created, he would never join male and male and call that marriage. And if he would not do that in the ideal world, he certainly would not do it here. So the fact that he created them to together procreate is central to the idea of what marriage is. So I realize this is rationalistic, and oh, it's hard to think. Because we like just to believe things that we experience and feel. But that's only part of it. We have to think rationally. God created and defines what marriage is. So there's our first definition, our definition of marriage. So here's our summary. Marriage in the mind of God is pre-planned, is the pre-planned joining together of one male with one female. By pre-planned, I mean this joining was God's intent at the time of creation. That intent is the definition of marriage. Do you see that? How do you define marriage? God's intent. Create this man, create this woman. For what reason? To put them together. That intention is the definition of marriage. Genesis 2:18. God created the opposite biological sex for the purpose of creating the marriage union. This union with the opposite sex corrected Adam's not goodness. There is no reason that God's fix was not intended to apply to all males or females. God's smart enough to know that his fix works in his creation for all that he has created. Contrary to our experience, you see, and if I'm struggling with same-sex attraction, and if I'm grappling with this thing, my experience screams to the contrary. But yet God says, somehow, his fix is right for me. And I have to work through that by faith and grace. And we'll talk more about that as we go. We're going to talk about those kind of things. But this is real world stuff. I'm not sitting here, you know, saying this is all simple. I'm compassionate toward those that are struggling in this whole area. And I don't know all of you. Maybe some of you sitting here this morning are struggling in this area. And I'm not here to mock that at all. But there's the tension. You see, God's definition and our experience doesn't line up with it. And boy, does that happen in a lot of areas. And then thirdly, only the male and female union has the God-given ability to procreate. So, that's our first definition. Now, having defined marriage, we are now able to define sexual immorality. First we define marriage, and now we have to get a working definition of sexual immorality. And so that's our second definition. Now, biblically, any use of one's sexuality outside of marriage is sexual immorality. The only way to have sex and not incur God's condemnation is to have sex with one's spouse. So that's the quick way to define sexual immorality. Sexual immorality has been around for a long time. Exodus 22:16-17. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price to her to be his wife. If his father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money according to the bride price of virgin. So, those who engaged in consensual sexual relations while unmarried were required to be married in the Old Covenant. So, sexual relations outside of marriage is sexual immorality. Deuteronomy 22. Adultery. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away evil from Israel. So adultery under the Mosaic covenant was punishable by death. Rape was punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death. Which stones? That's not the rape case. The rape case is here, right, in the countryside. And the man forces the woman. She is innocent and the rapist will be put to death. Let's see, incest, Leviticus 20:11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. We call this incest. Homosexual relations, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death. We will return to this Leviticus passage in detail when we deal with the religious argument for gay marriage. But for the non-sophisticated religious person, these statements are all pretty clear. It's the sophisticated religious person that has generated a lot of different interpretations for these passages. But we'll deal with them later. So all these are various forms of sexual immorality. There was a form of polygamy that was punishable by death in Leviticus 20:14. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness, they shall be burned with fire, both he and they. Bestiality is punishable by death. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. And relationships with a not near sibling, relationships are punishable by exile, Leviticus 20:17. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of the people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. They were cut off from the covenant people or exiled. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are only two ways to avoid the practice of sexual immorality. There's only two ways. Abstinence and marriage. Those are the only two ways. 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And then down here in verse 8, he says something else that relates to that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I, that is, single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, and what that means is, if they cannot exercise self-control over the use of their sexuality, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, all of this said, thus, people who are straight, gay, lesbian, whatever, who engage in sexual behavior outside of marriage are practicing sexual immorality. That's the biblical definition. Doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're straight, gay, lesbian, bisexual, doesn't matter. You use your sexuality outside of the marriage covenant, God calls that sexual immorality. And that's true for all of us, whatever, quote, our sexual orientation might happen to be. People need to understand that. And when we address people about homosexuality, what we really want to talk about is sexual immorality, which is rampant in our culture. It's often been rampant in human cultures. It's easier for us to spread it with our technology and everything. But it doesn't matter whether you're straight, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, doesn't matter. To engage in sexual behavior outside of the marriage covenant is sexual immorality. These acts of sexual immorality can be committed with other people, with videos, with internet methods, over the phone lines. We have a zillion ways to commit a sexual immorality these days that we didn't have, 30 years ago. But it's still all the same. And so we should take the time to define marriage and define sexual immorality and explain to people that all sexual activity outside of marriage is considered as sexual immorality by God. Either abstain or be married. Those are the two God-given options. And if we do anything other than that, we are getting tangled up into this matter of sexual immorality. And boy, can you get tangled up in it. And this class isn't about all on sexual immorality, but we can get very tangled up in this. The misuse of our sexuality is addictive. All sin is addictive. And sexual sin is especially addictive. And that's what happens to us when we misuse our sexuality. We become enslaved to that particular form of sin. Now, do I want to open for questions or do the next section? The third thing in addressing the non-religious group, having made these definitions, the third thing is to make clear what is God's stance towards sexual immorality. What is God's stance? Let's do this really fast. Well, God is opposed to all forms of sexual immorality, and God will judge all who practice sexual immorality. We're going to look at that very quickly, and then we'll still maybe have some time for questions. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. This is Jesus defining it. It comes out of the heart. These are the things that defile a person. Acts 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, and so forth. God is opposed to the misuse of our sexuality. 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or so forth. Otherwise, you would have to go out of the world. Paul didn't say you couldn't have your unconverted, sexually immoral people over for dinner. That's just fine. Invite them over for dinner and evangelize that. What he said was, is don't keep company with any so-called Christian who is sexually immoral, because that person needs to be judged and dealt with by God. We'll talk more about these passages, but right now you see God's attitude towards sexual immorality. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice sexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So God says, I created your bodies with this wonderful dimension of sexuality to be used in the right way. And your body is not made for sexual immorality. So therefore, don't do that with your body. This is a good creator speaking to us as human beings with this powerful thing we call sexuality. And it is very powerful, very relationally powerful. It's procreative. It's amazing. The power of human sexuality that God has created us with. It's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. And it's a dangerous thing when it's misused sinfully. And God is opposed and will judge and condemn all misuse of it. 6:18, therefore, see, flee sexual immorality. You know, turn the TV off, men. Let's get with it. Don't be macho. Turn it off. Flee it. I mean, flee for your life, teenagers, from sexual immorality. You will not be able to control it. You can't. You cannot. I bet you 50% of the people in this room could stand up and say, misuse of sexuality, I cannot control. Okay, I see some smiles. You cannot control it if you misuse your sexuality. So therefore, he says, flee. Flee it. You'll become the slave of it. 1 Corinthians 10:18, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Referring to Israel, and they fell. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Jude 1:6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. You see, that's what happens. You give yourself over to it. Our culture is just saturated with that idea and encouraging you to give yourself over to sexual immorality. They won't use that expression. Revelation 9:20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So that's just a partial listing. If these three passages accurately reveal God's mind regarding the misuse of our sexuality, and they do, what then of our culture? Many, many people are heading for these judgments. So, regarding gay marriage specifically, we should keep in mind that only 3.5% of people may be gay. That's not a small percentage, really. And only a small percentage of the 3.5% actually desire to be married. If we set aside the marriage question for a moment, all the rest of the heterosexuals and gays and lesbians practicing homosexuality are lost and in need of God's saving grace. I mean, there's far more heterosexuals practicing sexual immorality than there are gay and lesbians. I mean, I'm not trying to excuse anybody, but why single them out? We'll talk more about that. The unconverted religious attitudes are really twisted. Many, many people are heading for these judgments. Furthermore, if God does not join the gay couple when the state marries them, there is no marriage, and they too are practicing sexual immorality with all the rest. By the state joining them in marriage does not get them out from under God's condemnation of sexual immorality because they're not married in God's sight. Now, the religious group that we have to deal with says they are removed from these condemnations of sexual immorality because they're married and they're committed to be faithful. And that's the fourth part of our study. The above definitions and God's attitude towards sexual immorality is often enough, could be enough, to persuade some to oppose gay marriage and call people to rethink the practice based on the free offers of the gospel. You see, in a sense, we could say that we're done at this point because God is opposed to all sexual immorality. Any use of our sexuality outside of marriage is sexual immorality. I mean, in a sense, we're done. But we're not done because gay marriage advocates seldom present textual arguments. Instead, what they present in our popular non-religious culture is what I call experience-based arguments. And I believe we must, in addition to giving our textual arguments, we must speak to the experience-based arguments coming out in our culture. It's not a compromise to compassionately and truthfully address people's experiences. And it's often the path to helping them. If you think about it, we do that all the time. We address our experiences. And you see, in the gay community, there's this massive experiential conflict with what's revealed in the Word of God, which I've already talked about, but we're going to talk about that next week. We have to address the experience-based arguments. It's not a choice. I'm born this way. It's not a choice that I make, therefore it can't possibly be wrong. See, that is an experience-based argument. And we'll address that. I'll begin to address that, Lord willing, next week. So, well, we ran out of time again. And maybe what I should do is we should begin next week with just a Q&A session. Would you like that? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for creating us. Thank you for speaking to us. And oh God, we do acknowledge that our experience at times would strongly rise up and disagree with what you've done and what you say. Father, give us the grace to hear your calls of mercy. Give us the grace to come and sit down before you and ask you for help. You're the Creator. You can recreate us. You promised to do that in Jesus Christ. Lord, help each one of us here this morning apply that truth to whatever area in our life that our experiences are on a collision course of what you call us to be and to do. Lord, you're the Savior. Thank you that you create us anew. Perfect those works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.